Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Thank you, Miss Jenny, again for your word, and receive it, and we receive it as a church. And so we appreciate you and just investing in our local body. We appreciate your family as well. Your daughter-in-law and son are just amazing. So thank you, sir and ma'am, for raising amazing children. Luke, you're also pretty cool, bro, just so you know. You're not all alone there. It's good to be with you all this morning. Everyone online, welcome. I know we have a lot of people watching online this morning because it's a long weekend here, or at least it's a school, I don't know, what do you call it? A grading break. Is that what they call it? Like a, I don't know, whatever. It's a long weekend. And so wherever you are watching from, welcome, and welcome to everybody here. You guys are equally important. In fact, everybody's important in the kingdom. Amen? I just want to just maybe kick off and say one thing. If you do have younger children in here, perhaps you might want to reconsider the younger ones. We are going to be talking about some stuff like marriage, and in that we're going to be looking at some stats. And I just want to prepare you for any uncomfortable questions that you might have to answer later on. And so I've just given you an option, whether you're online or here, if you want to not have to answer those questions yet, then now's the time to move. If not, hey man, I'm going to just keep going. I know I keep saying this to everyone, but I really have enjoyed. Yeah, Blake, maybe you need to go outside, buddy. Okay. I really have enjoyed teaching on the book of Genesis, and I'm not saying that because I've been the one teaching it, believe me. I'm saying that because I've continuously, every week, been encountering more and more of God's love. And some things about God, and I know I shouldn't be saying this to you, but some things about God that I've allowed to sort of just move to the periphery of my mind have been brought back to the surface again, have been reminded to me in stark reality. Things like the fact that before, you know, the foundation of this world, God purposefully and intentionally made us. And not only did he make us, but he made us so that we could be saved by his son. I mean, that just blows my mind. Every time I think about it, I think about this revelation that Jesus Christ, from the beginning of time, was God's plan. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't a plan C. This was what God did for us as humanity. And that invitation to become part of the family of God, to join God's children across the globe, is open to every single person this morning, no matter where they're at. The only thing that we have to do, one simple thing, is believe in all that Jesus did for us on the cross. And when we do that, friends, that divide, that chasm that separated us from God called sin, that ultimately separates Adam and Eve from God, as we'll get to that next week when we look at the fall, is all of a sudden bridged through the blood of Jesus Christ. God deserves a shout of praise for that. Amen? Amen. Let's give him a hand. Yeah. So real quick, I'm going to just quickly, I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm trying to start my timer because I've got to keep myself accountable. Last week, Sunday, we finished off sort of, or we started off Genesis chapter 2. Today, we'll be finishing it off. And we looked at some key areas last week in the first sort of 15 verses of it. We looked at, you know, this idea of rest, how we can enter into God's rest. God rested, we can enter into the same rest that he enjoys. How? Because Jesus Christ has done it all for us on the cross. It is finished means it is finished. So you and I can trust in the finished work of the cross. That's what rest means. We looked at things last week, like our nature, how God intended us to be. You know, that we are made both as a physical being with a spirit or a soul put into us. That soul is the breath of God himself. We can't be one without the other. And there's no better or worse in that equation. Both parts equal, working for the kingdom and what God wants us to do. We looked at the provision of God, how his perfect plan from the beginning of time was to provide abundantly for his creation. How do we know that? Well, look at the Garden of Eden. It's a place of abundance, of excess, where we would never have to lack anything in our lives. God wants to take us back to that, friends. And it's going to happen sometime this side of eternity, but mostly on the other side of eternity. And that's a super exciting thing to know, because when we get there, everything's covered. Amen? But more importantly, we get to be with God again. I think that's the key. We looked at what it means to have a purpose in God and what God's true purpose with us was. Yes, he said, you know, go into the garden and work and keep it. But what it also means is to honor and obey God, have fellowship with God, trust in God, rest in him. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to be surrounded by God and for us to surround our lives with him. That's our true purpose and our true nature, friends. And so we need to get back to that, and we will be getting back to that as we start to see the plan of creation unfold, as well as the plan of salvation come to fruition. We also touched really briefly on obedience, just real quick. And I think this is important. Adam at that stage, he wasn't Adam, but the man, wasn't at that point in time somewhere between good and bad. He wasn't halfway between good and halfway between evil. That's not how God created Adam. God created Adam to be perfectly righteous. But he did give him an opportunity for his obedience to be tested. We all know, unfortunately, Adam chose the wrong way. But thank God for Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to cover one of the most important topics, I believe, in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. I know there's a lot of important topics, and I don't want to, you know, say to you that one's more important than the other, but today, for me, this is a big one. We're going to be looking at this God-intended relationship between a man and a woman, and ultimately, we're going to be covering marriage. I say all of this to you, knowing that in this room today, perhaps there are people that have come here who have, in their past, a failed marriage. I say that this morning, understanding that maybe your marriage is not failed, but it's against the ropes. Maybe you're in a very tough spot at the moment, and it doesn't seem like there's any hope for you. Or perhaps your issue is not, you know, got anything to do with your marriage, but you're struggling with some type of sexual sin. Whether it's any sexual sin, from fornication, sex outside of marriage, adultery with your eyes or with your physical being, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's any one of the sexual sins that are listed in the Word of God, which I just want to be clear, are not degreed by sort of severity. All of them are equal in God's eyes. There's no one sexual sin that's worse than the other. All of them are equal in the sight of God. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with this morning. If you're here and any one of those categories apply to you today, I want you to know that my intention is not to bring judgment. My intention is not to bring condemnation on you today. My intention is to reveal to us what God's perfect plan was. And then allow the Holy Spirit to do the rest. That's not my job. He convicts hearts. He brings us to a place where we can see the Lord for who he is and understand how much he loves us. You see, the fact of the matter is the area of marriage and the area of sexual purity in our lives today, in the day and age that we live in, is probably or arguably one of the most attacked areas by the enemy. I don't know how many of you agree with that statement. But I can tell you, just cursory, anecdotally, looking out and over the people I've had the opportunity to lead in my life, often the biggest challenge comes through marriage, and it comes through sexual sin. Barna conducted research in 2016, just to throw some numbers out there. I know how everyone loves numbers, so let me do it. 41% of all Americans are likely to end, or their marriages are likely to end in divorce. 4 out of every 10 Americans. Now, you might think, well, that's understandable. The world's messed up, right? That's how it's going to be. Well, what about the church? So when we look at Christians, we look at two types of Christians, practicing Christians and non-practicing Christians. According to Bonner, a practicing Christian is someone that goes to church at least once a month. Non-practicing is somebody that doesn't go to church but still believes in Jesus Christ. That's sort of the definition. So remember this, 41% of Americans are likely to end up in divorce, but 44% of Christians non-practicing are likely to end up in divorce. It's even worse. What about practicing Christians? Surely they've got it right. They know what they're doing. Well, 37% of practicing Christians, arguably, you know, people like us that are here on a Sunday morning are likely to end in divorce as well. And it's not just about divorce, friends. 65% of American adults agree that they should live together with their significant other before they ever get married. Why? So that they can test that they're compatible. They can do the compatibility test. Sometimes it lasts 10 years, depending on who you are. You know, they want to see that everything fits, excuse the pun, you know, just like make sure this is the right thing, you know, for all of us. 41%, unfortunately, of practicing Christians also agree that we should live with our significant others before we ever get married. Friends, this is pretty scary. I don't know about you if you agree with me this morning, but these are scary numbers. That's just marriage. What about sexual sin in the United States of America? Let's look at one aspect of sexual sin. Let's look at pornography. Okay, yes, I said the word in church. 51% of all Americans seek out porn occasionally. 1 out of every 2 people you'll meet on the streets seeks out porn. Isn't that pretty scary to you? What's even more concerning for me is how much it affects our younger generation even more. Remember, 51% of adults seek out porn occasionally. Well, 57% of teenagers and young adults seek out porn occasionally. So it's even higher with the younger generation than it is with our generation. 27% of our youth, young adults and teenagers, were first exposed to pornography before they even hit puberty. This is a horrendous attack. It's an all-out assault on humanity, on our sexuality, on our sexual identity, friends. And whilst 1 in 2 adults agree today that porn is wrong or pornography is wrong, only 1 out of every 3 children think that pornography is wrong. And here's the cherry on top of the cake. When I read this, I almost fell off my chair. According to teenagers and young adults, not recycling, let me say that again, not recycling your garbage is considered far more immoral than pornography. We've lost the plot, my friends, somewhere along the line. In fact, the enemy is having a field day with us. And when I say this all to you, I say this to you just so that you can understand that there's a severe problem out there. But guess what? It's not just in the world. It's in the church. One out of every five youth pastors struggles with pornography. And one out of every seven senior pastors in a local church struggles with pornography. People that are leading local churches, if I put that into context, that's 50,000 church leaders in the United States of America who are struggling today with pornography. Those are the realities. I'm not here to bring judgment on anyone. What I'm trying to do is reveal to us how severe this problem is. And it all relates to an issue of sexual identity that was founded in creation by God through man and woman. This is where this problem stems from. The enemy hates it. What we also have to realize is the more that this problem against our sexual identity becomes more manifested to us, it's easier for us to become comfortable with how we've lost the value and the sanctity of human life. Because when we start treating people like pawns in a game or as commodities, then human life really doesn't matter anymore. And so you can start to understand how the strategy of the enemy starts to unfold. It starts with marriage. It starts with our sexual identity, and it ends up with our children. And we need to stop it, friends. And the truth of the matter is the enemy wins when the church stops talking about this stuff. The enemy wins when we put it underneath the carpet and we avoid the conversation, because I don't like having this conversation with you, believe it or not. This is not my favorite topic of discussion, just so we're all clear. But we win and we take back ground by exposing this stuff, bringing it up into the light, saying there's a problem here, friends, and let's deal with it together as the church. Not avoid it, not hide it away, not shame people for it, but let's bring it to the light and let God do what he needs to do so we can redeem this nation for the king. And so let's begin. Let's pray. I'm getting too excited. Father, I lift up this word to you. I already see it's going to be way over time. I just pray you give everybody grace for me. And give me grace, Lord Jesus, to hear your word and to hear you, Holy Spirit. I pray that if there's anything here that I don't need to say, then take it off my mind. And if there's anything that you want to reveal to our hearts this morning, myself included, bring it to the forefront of my mind. I pray for more of you in this meeting and less of me, Lord. I pray for healing, I pray for grace, and I pray for favor, Lord, to fall upon your people as you stir amongst us and bring people out of sin into the marvelous light of your glory. And I just love you, Lord, and I thank you for the perfect plan you created from the beginning. Let us redeem that as the church, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to verse 18 of chapter 2. We're going to read seven verses today, really quick. Going to keep it short, but I'm going to unpack them as we go. It says this in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And so this issue stems, right, this issue of man not being good on his own is sort of the beginning of the creation account of this relationship that exists between a man and a woman. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but Marco, hang on a second. You know, what this is basically telling me is that we are incomplete as men. I don't know if that's a surprise to any one of you men, but I can tell you I know that I'm pretty incomplete. And so here's the first point, is we are created incomplete. Now you might say again, Marco, but hang on, in Genesis chapter 1, when God had created everything at the end of day 6, just before he rested on day 7, didn't God say, and he looked and he saw and everything was good? In fact, it says it was exceedingly good. The answer is yes, he did, and it was perfectly good. What we're dealing with at the moment is stepping back into a time when creation was not yet finished. In other words, at this point in time where we read the text, we're somewhere in the middle of day 6. And I say that term loosely, but we're in the middle somewhere there, and God has not yet created Eve. And so at this point in time, man was incomplete. And what we can refer, or at least infer from these verses, if it's telling us that it is not good for man to be alone, is this, that man was created from the beginning of time for marriage. Because if the only way we can truly be complete is with a significant other, and God's perfect plan for that is to be married, then God is telling us that man is created to become married. We'll deal with some of these issues a bit later in terms of, well, what does that mean? Does everyone have to be married? We'll get to that. But let's be honest. When men only gather with other men, for example, in Fight Club, which is a great men's group. By the way, I'm punting you, Mark. You owe me money. Punting Fight Club group. Men gather together to pray. It's a good time. I'm not saying men should never gather with just men. But if men only ever gather with just other men, let me tell you, there's going to be a dynamic missing from that. Equally, ladies, if women only gather with other women for key woman Bible study, and that's all they ever do, they never see a man, know a man, just have anything to do with a male figure in their lives, I can tell you equally in their lives, there will be a dynamic missing. I say all of this to you because the truth of the matter is God created us to want or need the female or male touch, depending on which sex we are. And so there's an incompleteness about us on our own that we need from the other sex. One that we'll always need. Because God created us as human beings to need each other. And that also speaks to the aspect of community, because there are some people who are single this morning, and you might be saying, well, Mark, you're talking about marriage. I'm not even married. Well, let me tell you, if you are single, you need community. And it's in community that you can find a diverse group of people that you can connect with. God created us to be communal beings. This entire scripture is saying it's not good for man to be alone. So don't be alone. Be together with someone in God's eyes, right, in the right way, please. Youngsters out there, I know what you're going to do. He's going to go home and say, Marcus, you must just go find a girlfriend. That's not what I'm saying. We know all of this because God created the two sexes from one sex, right? It was one man, and we'll get to this, and from the one man became man and woman. And so when we are together with each other as a man and a woman, we feel complete again. And so we're created incomplete. Then it says in verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. To be honest, I don't know how he did this, right? I don't know if they all lined up. And then Adam said, okay, well, you look like a giraffe, so you'll be the giraffe. You, I'm not sure what you look like, you'll be called a platypus. You know, I don't know how he did that, okay? But he did that. He named every beast. And in those days, by the way, when they named things, it was very descriptive of what they looked like. So there was a description attached to it. But now verse 20 comes along. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field. But for Adam, for himself, for the man... Now he's been named Adam. There was not found a helper fit for him. He looked at them all. He looked at the giraffe and he was like, I don't know, bro, this thing is too tall. He looked at the elephant and it was too big. He looked at the little mouse. He's like, that's too small. And no matter whatever animal he found, there wasn't a helper fit for him. So not only are we incomplete as men, we are deficient. I'm really bashing the guys here today. Sorry, I say that out of love. The Hebrew word which is key to focus on in this text is the word helper. It's the word ezer or azar, depending how you pronounce it. That word's a really interesting word. In fact, 2/3 of all times that word is used in Scripture, it's used to describe God. Because only God can truly help us. He is the helper. Let me give an example. Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills, for where does my help come from? My ezer. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so my point in telling you this is that if the word ezer is used to denote God, and even in Deuteronomy chapter 33, there's three particular accounts of this where the word ezer is used as well. It's referring to God not just as a helper in like a, you know, oh, he's going to come alongside me and help me, but in a militaristic sense. If the Bible uses this word ezer to designate God, then I have to tell you this morning that an ezer, a helper, should never ever be considered to be inferior to the one that receives the help. Men. The helper that God is giving us is not somebody that's going to come and do our laundry or someone that's going to come wash the dishes. The helper that God's giving us is our teammate in life. The teammate that is designed by God to come and help us like God does for us, fight the battles that the enemy is going to throw at us. It's a beautiful picture, friends. This is not a picture of a submissive wife just doing what you say. It's a picture of a lady walking alongside the man, fighting the battles that the Lord has for them together, because that's what God represents to us. And so this is the picture God is creating for us. Amen? I thought the ladies would be more excited. Amen. Men, Dory, you're going to have your turn just now. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. So this verse is really where I think a lot of challenge starts coming into it. And I'll tell you why. It's because in this verse, it starts to relate to a sequence of events. There seems to be a divine order to the way things were created. We know God is perfectly, you know, 100% righteous. We know that he's all-powerful and all-knowing. And so there's a sequence here that we have to see. And what we see is, although God creates woman to walk alongside the man as an equal partner to us, who is, by the way, equally created in the image and the likeness of God. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, both man and woman created in God's image. All of us, man and woman, are created in his likeness. It says that in this text that we can refer, that although there's an equal partner in our work, it's speaking of some type of order. There's an aspect of leadership in the relationship. Remember verse 15 of chapter 2. Adam was placed in the garden. God said to him, Adam, I want you to work and keep the garden, honor and obey. Do all the things that I've commanded you. I'm giving you the job, Adam, of taking this Eden that's in here where I am right now and taking it to the world. I said that's a picture of the church. We take what God pours out in this kingdom here on earth because God's meeting with us today, and our job is to take it out there. That was Adam's job. And so there's a sense that God gives Adam this mandate long before, or maybe not long before, before Eve was created. And so the commissioning work, the mandate to go and build this earth was given to man first. Does everyone agree with me there? Or I mean, I don't want anyone to throw anything at me, please. And so it's using this particular point that Paul starts to unpack this for us. He does this in 1 Timothy. He also does this for us in Ephesians chapter 5. And he starts to say, if Adam was created first, that means that there is a divine submission, or at least authority, that happens in the relationship of a marriage. Man is called to lead the marriage because the mandate was given to him. But again now, we've messed up this terminology of what it means to lead and what it means to submit. And there's this battle that rages in our world between the genders because the enemy set us against each other. And so maybe to help you understand this a bit better, I've put up a quote here, from an amazing quote that I think is really beautiful from Matthew Henry. It says this, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved by him." Isn't that beautiful? In summary, friends, we are equal, both men and women, no better, no worse. Both are created in the image and the likeness of God. But within this equality, within this equal relationship that Catherine and I enjoy, God has given me the mandate to lead. Now, how you see a leader is important. Think of the captain on a football team. He's not, you know, better than anybody else. He's not higher than anybody else. He's playing the same game with the same friends, doing the same thing. The leader in a marriage is called to carry the vision. Not to lord over, not to beat down into submission, not to rule over someone, but to say, guys, I'm on the same level as you. We are going to move together and we're going to score this touchdown. In South Africa, it's called a try. It's a much better game. It's called rugby. You should watch it one time. And this is the biblical approach to marriage, friends. It's a biblical approach that's been messed up over the years. And I'm not denying the fact that there's been abuse across the ages around this issue. But let's redeem what it means to be in a biblical marriage. Let's redeem what it means to lead. Let's redeem what it means to submit. It's not what we've made it out to be as the world today. It's far bigger than that. And so let's talk about marriage real quick. Fourth point for this morning. I've got a lot of points under this, so we'll see what we can get through today. But it says this in verse 23. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We live in a world today that's lost sight of the value, friends, of the institution of marriage. Most Americans don't believe that marriage is an institutional covenant between God. They think it's a contractual relationship between two people. It's not. It was never designed to be that. God's perfect plan was for the sexes to come together and for that relationship to be called a marriage. And so what we know from this is marriage is absolutely normal. It's not abnormal, friends. Today's age and the modern age we live in, the more people you speak to, the more you realize they start thinking that getting married to someone is actually weird. When in fact, it's absolutely normal, right? See, Adam was deficient, incomplete when he was alone. And so God responds to Adam's challenge and he says he has a wife. He has Eve. And you need to be together with her. So now we've got to get married. What does the Bible tell us about marriage? Proverbs 5 verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. It means we rejoice when we get married. There's a sense of joy in marriage. How many of you have joy in your marriage? Don't answer that question, please. Okay, love, you did it. Amen. But I mean, how many people do you speak to on a daily basis? Granted, maybe they're not believers and you ask them how their marriage is and they're like, man, if I ask my father, he's probably watching, so I'm going to get into trouble. You know, he'll be like, he calls my mother the Gestapo. That's what he calls my mom, right? And don't get me wrong, they love each other, they've been married, they're Italian, so they're difficult, both of them. But I mean, that's what you sense this from people. There's no joy left in marriage anymore. We've made it become a burden. That's not the intention of God. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. There's a sense of favor in marriage, not a curse. Sometimes we get married, we think we've been cursed. No, it's a blessing. Yeah. Proverbs 31 verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? I found one. She is far more precious than jewels. Marriage is precious, friends. precious. It's to be rejoiced over, and it's favorable to God. It's a good thing. It's a normal thing, friends. Hebrews 13, verse 4 tells us that we should esteem marriage with great honor, not relegated to the sidelines of humanity as something we just need to do because that's just how we grow up. And so there's no denying it, friends. Marriage was created for us, and so it's absolutely normal. In fact, Jesus only gives three exceptions as to why people shouldn't get married. And I'll read to you really quick because it's important to cover this. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees. They're asking him about divorce. This is the context. You need to understand this. And they're trying to trip him up. They're saying, you know, God created this thing. It was all awesome. How come divorce exists? Boom, just like that. And so Jesus tells them, it wasn't like that from the beginning. God never created us to be divorced. God created us to be in unity forever. But because of the fallen world we live in, there's a reality that some marriages are going to fail. And he's explaining this to them. And so his disciples jump on the bandwagon and they say, well, Jesus, if you're telling us all of this, then maybe we should never get married. And Jesus responds with some exceptions. He says, no, that's not the answer either. But there are three exceptions as to why people don't get married. And he goes on to tell them that some people are eunuchs by birth. And what he's saying to the disciples is ultimately this. Some people are born and they have no inclination to get married. They just don't have the desire. I know two people like that in my life who's never had a desire to get married, and they equally don't have a desire to be with anyone. They just live in their lives. Okay. He says the next group of people are people that have been made eunuchs by men. What is he saying? Well, we know in the context of Jesus' day, to be a eunuch was meant, I'm not going to go into the details, but when you were a eunuch made by man, somebody had to do something to you physically to remove the ability for you to be a man in the traditional context of it. And so you would look after the harem. What does it mean for us today? How do we make somebody a eunuch today? Well, let me tell you, and I'll give you an illustration. I have a very good friend of mine. In fact, he is a good friend of mine. And he struggled from the moment he can remember with homosexuality. All he can ever remember is being attracted to other men. No matter how many times people prayed for him, no matter how many deliverance sessions he went through, that's all he could ever think of. But he loves the Lord. Sold out for the king and the kingdom. Faithful member of the church. And so what he decided to do, because he felt like he needed to honor God, was he decided to remain celibate for the rest of his life because he knew that God did not want him to do that. That's just an example of what it means to be made a eunuch by man. And then he says the third group of people are those that have, you know, the gift of singleness, the eunuchs for the kingdom. Think of Paul. Paul serves in the kingdom of God. He doesn't get married. Why? Because God calls him to do greater things, and marriage is just not on the table for him at that point in time. But those, friends, are exceptions to the rule. Most of us are not called to be eunuchs, and so marriage is normal. And if that's normal, I want to tell you it's needed. When Adam gets presented with this woman, Eve, he is overjoyed. He says, finally, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's almost the sense that he's been waiting for this moment from the beginning of creation, at least that he can remember, for this time when he could finally meet someone that was just like him, that was someone that he both needed and someone that he wanted in his life. The animals weren't going to cut it. He needed Eve. We need our wives. Amen. I definitely do. You don't tell me, I better believe it. Finally, he had this partner that he could have something in common with. And what we notice in this account, and this I've got to speak about because I don't see it any other way in Scripture. And I know this is the tough part of the conversation, but I have to say this. We notice that when God makes Adam and Eve, he makes them from two opposite sexes. He does. In the beginning, Adam was male, Eve was female. That's how it was in the beginning of time. It was created to be like that. And what it tells us is that by design, us as humanity in God's perfect plan were created to be in a heterosexual relationship. In other words, men are called to marry women and women are called to marry men. That's the God-ordained way that we see in Scripture. There is no other way around it. I say this to you to remind you also that we don't live in Eden. That's not where we are today. We don't live in an Edenic world that is perfectly righteous before the fall. Where do we live? We live in a fallen world. And so I want to say this to you this morning, church. We live in a world that's been made corrupt. A world that's become toxic with what? With sin. And what that sin has done has affected the reality for so many people. I want to tell you, friends, that the corruption of this world, the toxicity of this world, has affected people's sexuality and sexual identities as well as their sexual orientation. It is real. It is a fact. We've got to believe it, friends. We've got to understand that it can happen. And I know this for a fact, that I know people, as I've just said, who have been born, and from the moment they can remember, that's how they felt they were created. That they were created, and all they can ever do is like the same sex, or like, you know, or be confused about who they are as their gender. And that's how they felt, and you can't tell them any different because that's how they felt. But what happens is people start to believe, because they've been born like that, that God created them like that. I want to tell you this morning, God does not create us to be like that. That is a product of the fallen and broken world, but it is real. Instead, God's perfect creation is what he created in Eden. That's what we're striving towards. And I'm saying this to you this morning because, church, we have to approach this issue of sexual identity, sexual orientation, sexual, gender identity issues with empathy, friends, with a huge amount of empathy as the church. It's not good enough for us to throw a scripture out there and say, well, it's sin, so go deal with it. That's not good enough, friends. We're not called to do that as the church. We are called to love people regardless, unconditionally, without measure, and certainly not based on their relative level of holiness or if they see things the same way you do. Why? Because Jesus died for sinners. He came to die for the lost, a group of people by which, I want to remind you, all of us were a part of, and now to some extent are still a part of. Hopefully we're better than we were, right? That's the aim. But we were sinners. Jesus died for us. And so we need to love on people where they're at. We need to encourage people. We need to speak to them about the kingdom and the gospel and not try and hammer them over the head and fix them. Because guess what? I can't fix anyone. Neither can you. Only the Holy Spirit can. And even that term fixing is a delicate one because it's a process of God regenerating us. You know, Jesus, when he dealt with a woman caught up in adultery, what does he do? He doesn't go to her and say, man, look at you, man, you pitiful, despicable sinner. Man, let's throw some more stones. No, he loves on her. He loves her where she's at. He gives her a sense of self-worth, of identity, saying this thing doesn't identify who you are. The sin is not who you are, young woman. That's not you. That's the world in you. But let me tell you, I love you. And go and sin no more. In other words, go and fight against that thing. Wage war with it. I'm here for you and I'm cheering you on. That's what we're called to do as the church, friends. Allow the Holy Spirit to bring revelation of the sin. Because another thing I want to tell you is you can tell someone about their sin until you are blue in the face. If the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal it to them, nobody will ever recognize it. And you'll be wasting your time. So instead, we love them and say, Holy Spirit, work in them and do what you need to do to them so that you can convict them and so that they can come into relationship with you. Amen. Instead, we adopt it on ourselves and think we, you know, righteous warriors out there, we need to go and bash people around. That's not our job. Let's love people. And we confront the sin. We don't confront the sinner. We don't have to agree with it because it's not right, but we have to love. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So not only is marriage normal, it's not only is it needed, it's from God, friends. It points to something that's laid down by God. It almost is a command. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. It's almost like the command that God gave to Adam in the garden. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not, hey, make a decision. You can do whatever you want. I'm just waiting to see if you're good or bad. No, no. Don't eat from it. Finished. Man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. There's a command in Scripture that this is the normal way we do things. We've already discussed it. But it is from God, friends. It's God's perfect plan. It's not just a contractual relationship between one man and a woman so that they can come up with some antenuptial contract that makes it beneficial for both of them in their lifetimes. That's not the purpose. And it's not a product of evolution. Let me tell you right now, this was planned from the beginning. Two cavemen went sitting down one day saying, you know, we've had this wild, or these people in our lives for so long, we've got so many kids. I just think we should step it up a bit. Let's commit forever. Nobody does that in the natural. Let me tell you, it's not a natural thing. I would never want to do it in the natural. Why? Because I want to be a free agent. That's our sinful heart. And so from the beginning, God says there's a covenant, and it's called marriage. As an aside, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Yeah? But what marriage does is it shows us God's grace. Why? Do you remember how Adam was put to sleep when Eve was created? Adam was put into this deep supernatural sleep, a sleep that was like the dead. Man, I'm sure Adam was dreaming of thrones and angels and, You know, maybe there are unicorns in Eden. I don't know. But he was dreaming of funky stuff. He was just chilling, relaxing in this deep sleep. And it's in there that God does the surgery, takes the rib out, goes and builds this woman. And then when Adam wakes up, he's like stretching. He's like, man, that's a good sleep. God says, Adam, here's a gift. Her name is Eve. What did Adam do to deserve it? What did he do to make it? Doesn't that remind you of another story? It's called salvation, friends. The picture of God giving Adam a wife is the picture of Jesus being given to the church. It's a one flesh relationship, last point or second to last point. So therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, and he has the key, next section, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Next one, Parker. Next slide, Parker. Okay, back slide. Oh, no, maybe next slide. I don't know. Anyway, it doesn't matter. The second half of that verse says a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife. Another way of translating that word hold is cleave. He will cleave to his wife. You know what that means? He will be glued to his wife. They will be connected with, I don't know what that super glue here is called, the gorilla glue, whatever that thing is. That glue that if you start to try and rip it apart, you know what happens? Half of your skin gets left on the one hand and half of your skin gets left on the other hand. That's the picture of marriage, friends. God says that he will cleave to his wife. They will be connected. They'll become one person. And you know what happens when you try to connect something that's been connected with super glue? It hurts. It rips. It leaves damage. These relationships are not meant to be broken. They're not designed to be willy-nilly. Here for 1 week, 1 month, 1 year. They're designed to last forever by God. And it was always intended from the beginning of time, I want to clear this up, to be between one man and one woman, not one man with many women, or one woman with many men. It's a marriage of faithfulness. Faithful with our eyes, faithful with our heart, faithful with our bodies. In fact, polygamy only becomes an issue after the fall. In other words, God's perfect plan wasn't to be polygamists. That came with Lamech just now in Genesis. After the fall, sin corrupted the world, and he decided, because he was evil, and Lamech was an evil guy, we'll talk about him, that he wanted to have more than one wife. And that's why the patriarchs had more than one wife, because you know what? Man was sinful and evil. But that's not God's plan. Thank God for that, because one wife for me is amazing. It's a blessing. It's a super big blessing. Hallelujah. I love you, love. And what it also means is that two separate people now come together and are one person. It's a mystery. Paul calls it a mystery. You know, there's this union between a man and a woman, two completely separate individuals, two completely separate personalities or spirits now come together, and there's a physical coming together. But more importantly, there's a knitting that happens in the spiritual realm. That's why sexual relationships with people are not casual. You know, and that's why when you go into marriage, understand one thing, and I'm not trying to condone, you know, cohabitation, but I am saying, pray about your wife. Pray about your husband. God, is this who you want me to marry? Listen to me, Blake, bro. Don't make these mistakes. Know that God has said, marry this person, because when you join to a person, you better hope that you guys are on the same level. Otherwise, it's going to be tough. Amen? It means that you're not living for yourself. You're not part of a team. It means it's more than just you. And guess what? It's also more powerful than just you. It's the divine sort of joining of two image bearers into one. It's a powerful picture, friends. And I want to set people free this morning, whether you're online or here in person. Do you know that there's one thing conspicuously missing from the perfect view of marriage in Genesis chapter 2? Does anyone know what it is? At the end of Genesis chapter 2, man leaves his father and mother, he's joined to one wife, and it ends. That's marriage. What's missing? The children. Children are not part of God's perfect picture of marriage. Okay, what I'm trying to say to you is, yes, we have to go and multiply and fill the earth, but your marriage is complete without children. Too many marriages have been destroyed in this world because they believe we don't have children, our marriage is something wrong with us, and we need to get divorced. That's not the intention of marriage. If you cannot have children, be free this morning and know that your marriage is 100% complete in the eyes of God. Yes, children are a blessing and an heritage, and yes, we can strive to have children and multiply and fill this earth, but they're not there to make your marriage complete, and your marriage is not about your children, it's about your wife. You and your wife as a team, not you, your wife, and 17 kids. Right? And which also means my wife is more important to me than my children. And you know what I'm saying. I mean, you guys have all had this conversation with your kids. You know what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying we don't love our children. We wouldn't die for them. But our wives are our priority. That's the relationship. And here's another thing. A man shall leave his what? Kia. You need to leave your family. In other words, the picture there is don't bring your parents into your marriage. Because that's a disaster. Your wife is the new, and I'm not saying that for all parents. I know my parents are amazing. Praise the Lord. But what I am saying to you is often we just want to be me and Catherine and other people. No. God says the perfect marriage is these people moving on, becoming another independent family unit. That's marriage. Whether there's children there yet or not, that's marriage. So why does the devil hate it? Sorry, I'm really getting distracted. Why does the devil hate it? Paul tells us real quick in Ephesians 5 verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Does that sound familiar? Yes, Paul's quoting Genesis chapter 2. This mystery is profound. Even Paul was confused. He was like, this joining of two people, it's pretty awesome. It's pretty crazy. I mean, he was looking at it as an outsider. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is it, friends. This is why the enemy hates it. It refers to Christ and the church. See, what Paul's saying here is marriage has been designed by God to be the closest illustration we can have in the natural to a supernatural relationship that the King of the universe has with his people. Our marriages, by God, are designed to represent the love that Jesus has for us and how he joins with us, his church, and individually, one-on-one, as people. And so when the enemy thinks about this, and he's like, man, this picture of this covenant relationship that God has with his people, I have to end it. And not just end it, I have to end the lives that come from it, because if they continue to do this, then everybody's going to know that Jesus is the Lord. And so he's against us all the time. That's why this institution is under attack. And when we start to see that marriage is actually a picture of Jesus and his church, our marriages take on a whole new identity, friends. We start to see our marriages, you know, as the way God wanted us to see them, and not as the world has told us they are. You watch some TV shows, you'll never get married. Right? We start to lift our marriage out of the TV world, out of the Hollywood world, and put them into God's world. When you start to do that, your marriage changes. Not only that, it gives our marriage a basis in grace. I've just said this. Jesus died for his church, friends. He came to you and I because we did nothing to deserve it, but he loved us more. And so what we do in our marriages is we honor our wives with grace, and they must have grace for us too. Right? More grace. Hallelujah. Grace, friends. Our marriages start to become filled with grace, not about me one-upping Catherine or saying, oh, you did this and I did this and I'm not going to forgive you. We learn to forgive and love because Jesus did that for us. And then our marriages also start to become more representative of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. In other words, this issue with the genders, this battle that's been waging for generations and hundreds of years, becomes non-existent because we understand that submission means we submit to a king who died for us. And so husbands, you will die for your wives and you will love them the same way God loves the church, the same way Jesus loves his church. And when you do that, believe me, your wives will submit, not out of authority or dominion or because you're lording over them, because you love them so much. There'll be no more issues. Our lives will be amazing. And so he comes into our lives when we do this, and he wants to destroy it. He wants to bring division and distraction to our marriages. He wants to divide us through our genders. He wants us to fight against each other and say, well, you're not better than me and I'm equal to you. That's not the issue. We're both equal partners in this thing. He tries to divide us through temptation. You know, those eyes of ours are dangerous things. He tries to divide us through our children and our families. He tries to divide us through abuse and addiction. He tries to divide us through pornography, through homosexuality, through other things that he brings across our path. And he messes with us. He tries to divide us through our own careers or our own self-interests. And because of that, he knows that every single marriage destroyed on this earth is one less picture of Jesus and his church. And so you need to be ready for the attack, friends, because marriage is a picture of Jesus. Lindsay, you can come up. Chris, you guys can come up. I'm going to close with this. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12 says, and though a man's might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Friends, let's be a church that fights for our marriages. Let's be a church that fights for our children. Let's be a church that fights against the attack of the enemy on our on this world and on the city, especially on the sinful natures that we have. Let's be a church that loves the lost, a church that is empathetic with people that are struggling with gender identity issues or any other issues. Let's be a church that represents Jesus Christ. And then let our marriages invite Jesus into them. A threefold cord is not easily broken. What does it mean? Is me and Catherine alone, we can withstand some things, we can fight against some things, we can fight against each other. Not that we do that. But we can fight against some things. But when we invite Jesus into our relationship, when Jesus becomes the foundation of my marriage, then you know what happens? The best thing in the whole world is I can let go of the pain of all the unmet expectations I've been heaping on top of her. You see, for far too long, we as men or ladies as women have been expecting our spouses to do things for us that they were never intended to do. We have unmet expectations because they're unrealistic, right? But when we invite Jesus into our hearts, into our families, then what happens is Catherine can go to God and say, you need to, you know, be this person to me. And God can give her everything that she ever needs. And we start to see each other in the light through the blood of Jesus Christ. But without Jesus in our marriages, we are doomed because the enemy will come in and he'll rip us apart. Can I ask us just to stand? As I was praying this morning for this particular preach and this weekend, and in fact this week as I was preparing, the Lord told me that he wants to do some work here this morning, whether you're online at home watching or listening to this later or here today. And the reason I've asked everybody to stand is these issues here that we're dealing with are sensitive issues. I don't want to single anyone out. I don't want to make anyone feel condemned or judged. And so I'm asking us to stand in solidarity with this local church. Every one of you. I'm asking you to get into prayer with me this morning as we trust God for three things. The first area that I felt that the Lord wants to break or at least work on this morning is those marriages that have been wrecked, where it's too far gone. There is no coming back from it. I felt that God wants to heal the hurt of that separation that's been ripped apart, where there's pain right now and it's tender. God wants to bring healing and forgiveness. So that's the first area I felt like God said we need to pray for. The second area that I felt like God wants us to pray for is the marriages in our church that are currently struggling. They're going through hard times. They're right there on the edge. I felt like this morning God wants to release vision, strength, as well as a new destiny to those marriages and bring them to a place of healing. And the third aspect are the people that are struggling with any particular area of sin in their lives, but particularly sexual sin. I felt this morning as I was praying that God wants to say that there is grace and love and compassion, and he wants to just be invited into the situation so he can illuminate things to you. Not let Marco tell you what's right or wrong, but God wants to do the work in our hearts. And so I know those three areas are pretty tough and nobody wants to really put their hands up. And so what I'm going to ask us to do is to all raise our hands. And even if you're at home and this applies to you, I'm going to pray for these three areas. If you are one of those people that fit within any one of those three areas, can I ask you to just open your heart to God and receive what God wants to do this morning? And then at the end of it, if there's anybody here or even online that these prayers apply to that needs help or wants to talk, I'm available, Catherine's available, Charlie and Crystal are available. We'll be here after the meeting if you're here in person or you know our numbers. You can call us direct. And so let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are a loving God, a good God, a gracious God. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us this beautiful representation of our relationship with you through the marriages that we carry on this earth. But I know that the enemy is out for them, Lord. And so, Lord, this morning, as you've laid on my heart, I want to pray, first of all, for those people in our congregation, in our midst, who have got failed marriages in their past, and they're still dealing with some of the pain and the residue from that one flesh relationship being torn apart. Lord, I pray this morning that you will bring healing to that, that you will bring just a sense of calmness about this and also a sense of grace, that you love every single one of us. But the grace also, Lord, I feel this morning is more also outward. It's a grace that's saying, you know, I'm prepared to forgive, to let go, to deal with the hurt and the bitterness that I'm carrying. I feel that there's bitterness that's being released right now, pain, and the Lord is saying just bring it to him and lay it at his feet and he'll remove it from you and he will heal you this morning. And then Lord, I lift up those of us in this room who are struggling or those online with their current marriage, this beautiful institution of marriage that you set up. Perhaps the enemy's come in and wrought havoc with different things. I don't even know what it could be, but there's a lot of them. And the marriage right now doesn't look too good. Lord, I'm so grateful that we serve a God that takes what doesn't look too good and makes it look better than ever before. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray for those people this morning that you will restore, redeem, and reveal to them, Lord, the strategies and the vision that they need to take their marriage to the next level. I come against the attack of the enemy in the name of Jesus. And I want to remind the enemy that we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and you will not be able to withstand against him. And so this morning we pray restoration, healing, testimony, Lord. Because there's nothing like a marriage that's against the ropes to come back stronger than ever and say, God is good. And then lastly, I pray for those of us, Lord, in this room who are struggling and really dealing with this pain, Lord, of carrying something, Lord, that we don't quite understand, but we know it feels like it's, you know, eating us up alive sometimes. Or perhaps it's not even feeling like that, but we know that there's something that you need to say to us in the issue of sexual sin particularly, Lord, whatever it is, they're all equal. There's no one worse than the next. I pray, Lord, this morning that for anybody that's dealing with those sins, that they would be set free, Lord. For anyone that's struggling with the reality of how those sins have affected them, Lord, that you would bring revelation. And I pray for those of us that don't even see the sin as being sin, that you would reveal the sin to us this morning in Jesus' name. And then, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Convict us. Because I know when you convict, you give us strategy to restore us. And so I'm praying for restoration in this church. Let us never be too proud to ask for help. And I sense that there are people here that have been carrying things that they've never spoken about. I want you to know, friends, that there is no judgment here. We are standing before the King of Kings and there is no judgment from him. He wants to say to you, just as he said with the woman that was caught in the issue of adultery, I love you. Your sins are forgiven. Now go and sin no more. And if you need help with that part, how do I do that? Well, go to him. He'll tell you. Draw nearer to Jesus and he will fix it all. We thank you for this work that you're doing here today, Lord. We thank you for our marriages. We thank you for our lives, our children, and everything else. We thank you for Hope Rock Church and for what you are doing in and through this local body. We pray that you continue to bless us, Lord, with your presence. Fill us, Lord, every day of our lives and protect us as we continue to follow through the mandate you've called us to reach the city of Lakeway, the city of Austin, and the nation of America with the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.